Gets married to the prodigal son. People are going to wonder, why are they laughing? Are those really funny stories? These are two parables that are indelibly imprinted on Western civilization. They're used in conversation, in movies, in television, in literature to teach lessons. And we do see in the newspaper when a famous athlete, a multimillionaire athlete, doesn't show up for practice, or he gets in trouble with the law or something, and he's away from a team for a while. When he comes back, they say prodigal son returns. Also, you do know the name of the largest recreational vehicle club in the world. It's the Good Sam Club. If you ever wondered what that meant. So we're going to look at this very prominent parable today. And to start that, we want to look at some of the questions that people tended to ask Jesus. People were always coming up to Jesus and asking him questions. They either had serious questions that they wanted answered, or they were in the process of trying to trap Jesus so that they could get him in trouble and finally bring his demise. In Matthew 19, 16 through 22, we have the rich young man who comes to Jesus, and he says to him, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? What do I have to do to get eternal life?" And Jesus responded, "If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." He answered Jesus, "All these things I've kept, what am I still lacking?" He said, "Oh, keep the commandments. I can do that. I'm a righteous man. I worked hard to be religious. I can handle that." But then Jesus went on to say, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." He said, "Okay, you may be a righteous man, but there's something else that is between you and your relationship with me. You are very wealthy. I want you to give up what you have and follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Can I live a formally religious life? Yes, I can do that. Can I give up everything that is important to me and make Christ the center of my life? No, I can't do that. Then in Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40, a lawyer or a scribe comes to Jesus and he asks him this question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now this would be an important question for the scribes because there were at least 300 positive and 300 negative laws that were extrapolated from Old Testament scripture that were followed by the New Testament religious community, Jewish religious community. So they were steeped in the rules, in the positive and negative aspects of the law. Jesus answered him and said, "Not you should keep, you know, how are you doing at keeping the 600 rules?" Instead, he answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." In Luke 10, 25 through 37, which is what we're going to look at today, a lawyer again, or an expert in the Old Testament law, that's what the lawyers were. They were scribes, people who were immersed in both copying and studying the law, the experts in the law. Another one of these guys comes to Jesus, and this time he has an ulterior motive, but he asks a similar question. Verse 25, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit life?'" Eternal life, of course. This time Jesus changed his tactic a little bit. He answered a question with a question. And he said, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? I can just see Jesus saying, you're the lawyer. What's the law say? And this is the seed of today's parable. We have a big city lawyer confronting a small town carpenter in a little exchange that is extremely interesting. So the lawyer responds to Jesus by quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, a passage called the Shema. This is a picture that the Jews used to remember the way to have a perfect relationship with both God and man. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This is how to have a perfect relationship with man. The Lord our God is one. The beginning of the passage, you shall love the Lord your God with everything you have, and your neighbor. Jesus answers then with scripture as well, and he says, you've answered correctly. That's the right answer. Now just go do this and you will live. Do this and you will inherit eternal life. There's a writer who wrote a small book on the parables named April Armstrong, and she commented very well on this answer, I think. Do this, Jesus was saying, and you will find that you have obeyed every law that God has ever made. The laws are complicated because men require them to be. The Ten Commandments are only another way of saying, love God and love your neighbor. And then this paragraph, which I think is so well put. Love is a command like live. To live, your body must fulfill millions of small rules, but you do not think of all those rules unless you're a doctor or you're in need of one. Get what she's saying? She's saying, you say to people, okay, go live. It takes thousands, millions of little following of little rules of doing things to keep yourself alive. But you don't think about that. You just do it. It's natural. She goes on to say, to love, you must obey a million small commands and duties of service, but you need not focus on those commands if you've truly learned to love. Well put. And because of that definition of love, being like live, we can say that love of our neighbors and love of God will, in fact, bring about changed lives and will bring about the kind of lifestyle we're supposed to have. Now, often this kind of answer would end the debate. Jesus would answer very cleverly and it would shut them up. But in this case, the lawyer is not willing to be put on the hot seat here. He's not willing to be put down as a finish to the conversation. And it says in verse 29, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, but who's my neighbor? What do I have to do? Keep the commandments? Well, you have to love God, you have to love your neighbor. Well, okay, well, who's my neighbor? And this is the question that is at the crux of the parable today, and this is a lesson that kind of echoes down through history. Who in the world is my neighbor in context of this requirement to love my neighbor? This is one of the sharpest debates that was present during Jesus' time. It's in their secular literature as well as in the scriptures. The religious leaders were very, very careful to define who their neighbors were. Very, very careful about who they hung out with. They didn't consider even a non-practicing Jew to be their neighbor, let alone a heathen or a Gentile. In fact, the term neighbor referred only to persons who were committed to Orthodox Judaism, were committed to the system of the temple. Those were the only ones who were considered neighbors. In fact, I found in early Jewish writings the Ten Commandments and A couple of them were written like this. This is the exact wording from this early first century Jewish writings. You shall not kill a Jew. You shall not steal from a Jew. You see? They define carefully who the neighbor is, and therefore they release themselves from a tremendous amount of responsibility. Now, didn't they do that all the time? Because that's what Jesus was after them for, being hypocrites. They said they were protectors of the law. In reality, they were warping the law in order to, what did he say to some of the Pharisees? To steal widows' houses. To take from your parents. So in light of this spirit, what would Jesus' definition be? That's the question we have today. Well, his definition is presented clearly in this parable, the parable he now tells the lawyer. Christianity at its deepest level is not a philosophy, but it's action. It's not a theory, but it's an encounter. So let's look at the story. We'll start by reading it as we always do. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, I'm sorry, this is Luke 10, starting with verse 25. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he said, and he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied and said, A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest who was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him, and whatever you spend, more you spend, when I return I will repay. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be the neighbor of the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he, the lawyer, said, The one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said, Go and do the same. So we start with the location, and the location is the road that runs between Jerusalem and Jericho.
Looking for Randy Thompson.
No. The road that runs from Jerusalem to Jericho. I'm going to draw one of my infamous maps. This is the southeastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. You see that, don't you? Yes. Okay. The Jordan River comes down here. Probably not that curvy. And it empties into the Dead Sea. Okay? Got it? Mediterranean Sea, Jordan River, Dead Sea. That means this is the Holy Land. This is Palestine, right? Running down through this is a series of hills. They might call them mountains there. We would call them hills. And up in the hills is the town of Jerusalem, or the city of Jerusalem. Down in the plains, nearer to the Jordan River, is Jericho. Okay? So we're talking about the kind of curving road that comes down out of the hills, mountains, and down into the plains, and ends up in Jericho. This road has had a pet name. And you know what? This pet name was used for this road in Jesus' time, and it was still used in the 1930s. It's called the Bloody Pass. The Bloody Pass. It's a narrow, winding road. It's now paved. It wasn't then, of course. It's rough. It's steep. Jerusalem is at 2,300 feet above sea level. Jericho is at 1,300 feet below sea level. So we have about a 17-mile trip that drops about 3,600 feet to travel from Jerusalem to Jericho, or the other way, to travel up from Jericho to Jerusalem. This is a very desolate and dangerous road. In fact, Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian who wrote in the first century, said that this was a rocky and desolate and dangerous road. And Jerome, who wrote in the 4th century, said this was a road that was infested with bandits, truly a red and bloody way. But what was interesting to me was a newspaper item written in the 1930s, which said this: "Even now, while Bonnie and Clyde are terrorizing the western United States, Abba Jida outlaw builds walls of stones around, across the Jericho Road to stop cars and rob people, shooting any who resist him. After shooting several police officers, he has a high price on his head." It went on to say, "One day recently, he robbed 14 cars on that road, threatening the people, and still escaped into the hills before the police even heard about the event." So even in the 30s, this is a dangerous, dangerous road. Interesting, isn't it? That brings us to the cast of characters. Who is involved in this story? We'll get into speculation a little bit, but it's pretty intelligent speculation, and it's interesting. So we'll start with the traveler. Perhaps the traveler was a wealthy merchant. After all, he was attacked by robbers. But according to historians who studied the text and traditional literature about this story, which there is some, have decided that, and wrote about this early after Jesus' time, that this was probably not just a rich merchant, this was probably an Essene. And I'll give you the reasons. The Essenes, though, were Jewish, but they were bitter opponents of the temple. They were against the religious establishment because they believed in an ascetic lifestyle. They believed in retreating into the mountains or the hills and setting up their own retreats so that they could live a holy life untainted by the world. In fact, they lived a rather monastic and a rather ascetic lifestyle. But they, and in fact, it is believed that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in those caves were largely the work of the Essenes. So that's possible. Let's look at the robbers. Robbers have always flourished in these hills. We have record of them even up into the 30s, as we just read. But scholars think that these were a particular sort of bandit, and all the stories in Jewish literature that follow this story give them this identification. And that is a group that Josephus tells us about. There were 40,000 workmen who had jobs in the temple. That their job was to keep the temple up, to maintain and operate everything that was going on for the priests in the temple. And they were dismissed from the temple by King Herod when King Herod took over Jerusalem, because he looked at them as being a potential army for the temple that could bring an insurrection against the Roman government. And that worried him. And so he fired them all. That group became a very militant and vocal group against the Roman government. In fact, they practiced their Judaism as outlaws with such zeal that they became called the Zealots. Now, there were Zealots earlier. In the intertestament period, the Zealots were very strong. Those were highly orthodox and very militant Jews who wanted the kingdom of God on earth and didn't want to be under any government authority. And that was what this group of people adopted. They often ran raids from these hills on the government authorities, causing havoc. This group of were opposed to the Roman occupation, and they looked at themselves as being the protectors of true Judaism. The Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the interesting things that was in the Dead Sea Scrolls was the discussion of the bitter hatred between the Zealots and the Essenes. The Zealots and the Essenes had this tremendous problem, and in fact the scrolls have reports of extremely violent attacks of the Zealots on the Essenes. Now the audience would know this, and these are the reasons why the historians have tended and theologians have tended to touch these two people as possibly Essene and Zealot. First of all, the report says that they stripped him. They stripped him. The common robbers of this day did not generally strip their victims unless they were extremely rich and had very, very fine robes on them, because it took time. And if you took time in doing your robbery, there was a chance of getting caught. So they generally didn't strip their victim. In this case, they did. And the belief is because the Essenes wore the white linen robes of the priests, and that would make the Zealots so mad that they would take those robes, because to them it was a usurping the authority of the true Jew leader. Secondly, they beat him nearly to death. Again, robbers didn't tend, unlike today, shoot people for no reason. Robbers didn't tend to beat people to death. They would only attack them until they subdued them so that they could take their stuff. They weren't interested in killing people. They were interested in robbery. The third thing is the word robber is used in this early language of this time as a euphemism for the word zealot. And the Essenes tended to have no money. And so if, in fact, they were Essenes, another assumption, of course, then they wouldn't have anything to rob. And in this story, there's no mention of robbery. There's only mention of this robber band setting on this man, stripping him and beating him up. So anyway, that's their background. The third person in the cast of character is the priest. Now, there were lots of orders of priests. In fact, there were 24 separate courses or orders of priests that served in the temple. And they served by rotation. They served 1 week twice a year. 1 week twice a year. If you do the math on that, you end up with 24 groups. They would do the service of the priests in the temple 1 week, and then they'd be off. Many of those priests lived in Jericho and commuted to work. They would go up to Jerusalem for their week, and then they would go back to Jericho. Of course, one of the great ironies of this story is that this servant of the law, this priest, the servant of God, showed no mercy. Because their own rules, the rules for the priesthood in Exodus 23, 4 and 5 says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall return it to him. And if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. So you find your enemy's animal in trouble in one way or another, you take care of that animal, even if it's your bitter enemy. Well, how much more would they be bound then to help their bitter enemy, a man who would be in trouble? Which is the point of the way the law is written. The next person in the cast is the Levite. The Levites were the doorkeepers in the house of the Lord. They were the ministers of religious worship. They took care of the physical facility of the temple, making sure that everything was ready and clean and perfect. And all of the ritual, the purifying rituals were had taken place. They assisted the priests in killing the animals and preparing them for sacrifice. And they sang in the choir. The prophets warned these servants of God to be very careful not to put their service, which was important and very, very complex and very demanding, not to put their service ahead of their relationship with people. Never put the service ahead of people. In 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And then in Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." And then the last person in the cast, and that's the Samaritan. I think most of you know the background of the Samaritans. They were considered the half-breed outcasts of the day. And that happened this way. Some of you might remember during our Bible survey class, if you were in my Bible survey class, we talked about the Jews in the northern kingdom that were captured in 722 BC by the Assyrians. They were captured and put into slavery. As the government leadership went on of their slavery, they were allowed to function in a community as tax-paying sub-citizens of the kingdom. In fact, they were encouraged to intermarry with the Babylonians because that was the philosophy of the conquering peoples, to get the people you conquered intermarried so that they no longer had their own national identity, and to make them successful so that they could pay taxes and tributes. And so here were these people who had intermarried the Babylonians in the northern kingdom, and they had, of course, produced half-breed children. In 440 BC, Ezra and Nehemiah got permission to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, right? When that happened, the northern Jews, who were now totally immersed and integrated with the northern kingdoms, the heathen, offered to send people to help build the temple, and they were refused because they had intermarried with the heathen. So they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim in the north. And so when you study the Old Testament, in the times of the captivities and all, you see you have a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom. You have the northern kingdom worshiping in the north. You have the southern kingdom worshiping in the south. So the southern Jews hated the northern Jews, the Samaritans, because they had intermarried impure, Gentile, dog, heathen people. The northern Jews hated the southern Jews because they hadn't allowed them to take part in building the temple of God, in rebuilding the temple of God. The hatred was intense. In fact, it was so intense that the Jews from Jerusalem who were traveling up north would cross the Jordan River to go up north rather than go through the Samaritan country. And you remember that from the time when Jesus broke the rules, went through Samaria, met the woman at the well, right? So that's the background on our people. Let's look at what happened. The action. Action. We'll do it in three acts. Three-act play here. Act one, the priest comes by. Finds the guy laying on the ground. He's been robbed. He's been beaten almost to death. Now to us, this has been the time to hiss. This is the bad guy. This is the villain. The priest is the villain. But you know what? he may have had some very good reasons for what he did. In fact, I think he did. First of all, he may have been afraid. This could have been a trap. Now, if you read history, I love history. I'm sorry, I keep doing this to you. But if you read history from this period of time, you find that the people were afraid to stop help somebody because the bad guys would use a decoy. They'd take one of their men, tear them up a bit, put them out by the road, and then when you stop to help them, they'd jump on you and rob you. Funny thing, we don't stop to help people on the road much anymore either, do we? Not like we used to, because there's that fear. There's that possibility that something's wrong, that we're going to get hurt, that we're going to be abused by this person's helpers, or that it's a scam and we're going to get sued or something. I mean, we have the same problem in our mentality. So he might have thought it was going to be a trap. Secondly, the victim was beat almost to death, and I doubt that he was moving, and he might have thought he was dead. Now, what would that have anything to do with? Well, it would have this to do. If the priest was heading to service in Jerusalem and he touched a dead body, he was out of business. Because he had to wait 7 days, and then he had to go through a purifying ritual in the temple in order to purify himself from touching the dead body, and then his service was over. 6 months before he could serve God in the temple. And what's important to the priest, serving God in the temple? It's the most important thing. Wearing the robes, walking through the town, having that importance and doing that job for God and defending God's law for that period of time was everything to him. Or perhaps he just felt somebody else would deal with the problem. Maybe there'd be a AAA camel or a Roman cruiser, highway patrolman would come along and take care of it. So why bother? And that brings us to act number two, and that's the Levite. And he passes by as well. The Levite passes by. He had the same reasons. Perhaps he was on important business. Perhaps he was in a hurry. Perhaps he feared catching a disease. Maybe he just didn't feel led to help. You know, some people go by their emotions, and if God doesn't lead them, they don't do anything. But I relate to this as well, because I have this great memory from when I was a very immature. I was a teenage Christian, and I was in a car with three other teenagers, and we were going to a little storefront church in Chicago to minister. We were big shots, teenage kids. We were going to go sing, lead the singing, give a message, testimony message, right? Big deal. It was snowing, the winter in Chicago, a mess. And we're driving along, and there is a guy stuck in the snow. In Chicago, when I grew up, you didn't leave anybody stuck in the snow. Everybody got out and helped the guy who was stuck in the snow. But we're in the middle of nowhere in Chicago. Not a good place to be. And this guy was stuck. And we debated. Stop and help. Get there on time. Stop and help. Get there on time. Ask my wife. I want to be there on time, don't I? I'm the early guy. I voted. We go. This is important. We're serving God here. We leave the guy. We go. Somebody else will do it. So I relate to this person. I relate to these people. You know, sometimes the service of God is so important we don't do the service of God, probably. Well, the interesting thing in this story to me is that the audience is sitting listening to this, and you know what? There's no surprises yet. There's not one surprise. They know these people so well that they are not even going, oh no! This is just what they expect to happen. Everything's going along. And then Jesus brings in Act 3. And this time, the passerby is a Samaritan, the half-breed, the enemy. Will he stop? Will he help? No way. It will not happen. In fact, I can see it. He introduces the Samaritan. The audience says, ah, finally, the true villain. Hiss, boo, throw tomatoes. This is the guy. 5 centuries of hatred say this guy will not stop to help any Jew on the road. He will not.
How did he know he's a Jew?
He has, I think it's by the context of the story. Again, they think he's in a scene. They think he's a Jew from the context. Plus, I think in the whole story, there's no indication that there's any other nationality involved here. They're all Jews. Even the Samaritan's a Jew, Jewish half-breed. He has all the same reasons not to stop. And this is the importance of him being a Samaritan. He has all the same reasons everybody else has not to stop. Could be a trap, could get a disease, could blow his schedule. And he obviously was on business. He had money, he had an animal, he was going somewhere. All the same reasons. Plus, he has the race card to play. He's a Samaritan. But he does stop. He not only stops, but he gives totally of himself. You just go through the story. First of all, he gave of his emotional energy. He gave of his emotional energy. Verse 33. A certain Samaritan who was on a journey, and he came upon him, upon this beaten man, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He is going to be driven in what he does, not by who it is, or what the situation is, or where he's going, or any other extraneous matter that might taint his reaction. He is reacting from a heart of compassion. He sees a man hurt, he has to stop. Secondly, he gave his time and resources. Verse 34. And he came to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. That's to cauterize the wound, to start the healing process, to cleanse it. And he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. In fact, it looks like he stayed with him the rest of the day, from the way it's worded. So he gave his emotional energy, he gave his time and resources, and last of all, he gave his money and a future commitment, which was the shocker to me. Verse 35, and on the next day, he stayed with him all night at the inn, and the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave to the innkeeper, and he said, take care of him, whatever more you have to spend to meet his needs, do it. When I come back, I will repay. So that's the story. Story in 3 acts told by Jesus. Let's look at this story, I think, from God's perspective and get some lessons that we can learn for ourselves in a couple areas. In Matthew 5, 38 through 47, Jesus was teaching on the, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, which is the crux of this story. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be the sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? So Jesus introduces us to a totally different view of conduct than the world has. And that is a God perspective of conduct. There are 3 defined rules in the period of Christ. 3 defined rules of conduct. The first was the iron rule. The iron rule. The iron rule said, might makes right. The Roman government ruled by the iron rule. Pax Romana, peace by Rome was peace by force. The robbers operated by the iron rule. They assembled a force, they armed themselves, they ambushed a lone man who was helpless, and they beat him up. They did what they wanted. Might makes right. Plato, in his Republic, and Plato held up as such a sophisticated Greek philosopher, right? He wrote this in the Republic: justice is nothing but the interest of the stronger. What's mine, so the iron rule, defined at its lowest level, is what's mine is what's yours is mine, I'll take it. If I'm powerful enough, I will take it. We have a lot of kids growing up today who want to be our anarchists. They don't understand that if they become anarchists, sooner or later there's going to be somebody stronger than they are that's going to take theirs, just like they took the weaker's. That's the iron rule. What's mine, what's yours is mine, I'll take it. The silver rule read like this. The silver rule said, do not to others as you would not have them do to you. Sounds kind of familiar. It's kind of the opposite of the golden rule. It said, it's a negative approach. Do not do to others what you would not have them do to you. The priest and the Levite practiced this rule. They did no harm to their victim. They didn't add to his plight. They didn't take advantage of his misery. They didn't go prance around him and deride him for being stupid and getting caught out there alone. They just didn't do anything. They just ignored him. They just didn't want to get involved. Interestingly enough, to the priest and the Levite, religion meant not getting involved with people. And yet that's exactly what Jesus condemned them for. Jesus said, you guys are so immersed in the process of religion, in the pomp and circumstance, in doing the right thing, that you ignore people. And that's the silver rule. You might write it in a simpler way. What's mine is mine, I'll keep it. I'll just protect my own and go my own way. Won't get involved. And then there was the golden rule. I've been asked before, is the golden rule really in the Bible? Yeah, actually it is. Not exactly worded the way we say it always, but in Luke 6:31 it says, and just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, the golden rule. The Samaritan acted in this way, the positive way. He stopped, he gave aid, he moved the person out of harm's way, he stayed with him, he took care of him, he paid for arrangements to make sure that he was well, and followed through the whole process until he could make sure that the man was okay. His was what we would call true religion. The Old Testament says true religion is helping the helpless, the widows, the orphans, those who can't help themselves. So his was true religion. And true religion means doing something. So the golden rule would say, in these same simple words, what's mine is yours, I'll give it to you. So Jesus introduces to the conduct of the person that he says is the good neighbor and he says is the righteous man. And that is Christian conduct. Christian conduct. What is the bottom line of Christian conduct that we can glean from this story? First of all, instant action. Instant action. The world remembers the Good Samaritan because his compassion led him to do something, not because he felt sorry for the guy. We live in a world where lots of people are compassionate in their hearts. Oh, gee, I'm sorry. But not so many people are willing to do things, and that isn't Christianity. Perfect compassion demands action. So Christian contact, first of all, involves instant action. Second, it involves a broad responsibility. A broad responsibility. Our responsibility is for our entire sphere of influence. Not just for those people we like, but for those people who need. Neil Lightfoot in his book says, "It's easy for us today to find fault with the seemingly petty prejudices of the Jews, but in fact, the fact remains that most of the people who get our help are our friends. Who do we invite to dinner? Who do we grant favors? To whom do we render aid? For whom do we pray?" Good, good. Hit you between the eyes, paragraph from Lightfoot. We do not love and act with compassion because we are obligated to a given group, our friends, or our nationality, or our race, or whatever, but because we are sons of the Father. In fact, the way this story is told, Jesus is saying, you know, if you are truly sons of the Father, you're going to inherit certain character traits from the Father. You're going to act a certain way. And the third thing, the third bottom line I want to point out is that there's no exceptions to this. Our responsibilities begin where we are. You know, we cannot solve the problem of world hunger. We can't. It's impossible. But we also can't allow anyone in our sphere of influence to go hungry. You might say we can solve our world's problems, if not the world's problems. There's an inscription on a tombstone in England that I really like. It says, "To Thomas Cobb, who made shoes in this village for over 40 years to the glory of God." I just like that because here's a shoemaker, that's all he did. But he obviously did it well, and he obviously was a blessing to the people of the town because they put on his tombstone that he did what he did for the glory of God. Okay, and last of all, I'd like to give you five very short practical lessons we can learn from the Good Samaritan. Five practical lessons from the Good Samaritan. First of all, the Good Samaritan had good eyes. He had good eyes. Remember last week, we learned that we need to have good ears. We need to hear and understand and take into our heart the message so that it brings forth fruit, not just hear. This week we learned that we need good eyes. We need eyes that see people in need. My dad had a saying, one of the many he drummed into me, and that was, "Gordon, look for trouble, you're going to find it." And that was a negative, wasn't it? Don't go looking for trouble because you're going to find it. But in reality, that's also very positive. Look for trouble, you're going to find it. Look for places to meet need, you're going to find them. Secondly, he got personal. He didn't look for the paramedics. He got down in the dirt. He administered first aid. He helped the person himself. You know, we can't always refer everybody to a government agency or a public clinic. Sometimes we just have to meet the needs ourselves. It is my great joy to see our new president appeal to the church to reestablish its position, its role in meeting the needs of people, even though he's getting tons of flack for it. Because that's the way it used to be, and that's the way it's supposed to be. Number three, he took time. Bad things never happen when we're free and ready to deal with them. Come on, you guys have had jobs long enough to know. The computer doesn't go down when it doesn't matter. It goes down when the report is due in 5 minutes. Bad things don't happen when you've planned for them. So we have to be flexible, adjustable, always prepared. In fact, the financial management class is important because what the Bible teaches and what our church is trying to teach is to build up some surplus so that you can meet needs that come on for your family, for others in the body, because you have it, because you're prepared. Because you helping is usually very inconvenient. Number four, he paid the price. Helping him cost him time, money, materials. And you know what? This guy maybe even ended up taking advantage of him. And that's something we need to remember. Sometimes when we're out there helping people, we're going to get taken advantage of. And my answer to that is, so what? If it's God's stuff we're giving away anyway, what difference does it make? Wisdom is important, but when you do your acts of kindness, your acts of helping from a heart for God, unto the Lord rather than man, as the Bible would say, then the pay is much better anyway. And then number five, he gave of himself. Not just his stuff, he gave of himself. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:3, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I deliver my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits nothing. But I'll end with this little favorite phrase from D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody said, I can hire a man to do some work, but I can't hire a man to do my work. See what he's saying? God has certain things for me to do that nobody else can do. And then Jesus ends the story with these verses. Which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell in the robber's hands? And he said, the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy to him. And God said to him, and God says to us, go and do the same thing. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for this chance to look at this tremendous and even classic story that Jesus told to the audience there and to us. Help us to be alert and sensitive and compassionate to the needs of the people in our world, and help us to be willing, able, ready, and even eager to meet the people, the needs of the people that are in our world. And we'll give you the praise and the thanks, especially for the chance of applying this scripture this very week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.